Turn with me tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We begin reading at verse 32. Let's start at verse 33 and read through verse 50. And then we'll focus our attention on verses 45 and 46, which is the fourth crossword of Jesus. And my congregation, I'm preaching a series on the seven crosswords. Verse 33. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots." And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Now verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was crucified on the Passover Friday outside of Jerusalem at 9 o'clock in the morning. Two thieves were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In only 6 hours, Jesus was dead. During those 6 hours, Jesus spoke only 7 times. 7 short phrases. Each of them is very significant because each of them tells us something about Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. The first word that Jesus spoke was spoken immediately after the soldiers had nailed him to the cross and lifted it up in the upright position. "Father, forgive them," he said, "for they know not what they do." This was a prayer for the church. Israel was the church. Many of the nation had gathered in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate and demanded Jesus' crucifixion. And finally, Pilate relented. And there were many in that crowd whom the Father had given to Christ. And He had gone to the cross, was at the cross to pay for their sins, even the sin of crucifying Him. Father, forgive them. They don't fully realize what they're doing. Later that morning, there was a word to the penitent thief, who originally joined in with the other thief and the soldiers and the crowd jeering, reviling Jesus, come on down from the cross and save yourself. And these thieves had also said, yeah, and save us too. But God worked in the heart of one. Repentance. And somehow that thief understood something about the kingdom that very few understood at that time. And he pleaded, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus responded, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then later that morning he said farewell to his beloved mother. After some of the activity and the jeering had subsided somewhat, John approached the cross with Mary, his mother. And addressing his mother and pointing, nodding to John, he said, woman, behold your son. And then to John, behold your mother. A painful farewell, knowing that all earthly ties would now be broken in death. And then at noon, the sixth hour of the day, a terrible, inexplicable, horrible darkness descended upon the whole land. The word in the original can even be understood to mean the whole earth. We don't know. But certainly the whole land was covered with darkness for 3 long, terrifying hours. That silenced the jeering crowds. And towards the end of that darkness, the silence was broken with the piercing cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cross word is very significant in that it reveals to us what Jesus was experiencing at the cross. God, His God, had forsaken Him. What a terrible, terrible thing. He cries out, why? A comforting crossword this is to us. Our Lord's Supper form teaches us because God forsook Jesus at the cross. We who belong to Jesus will never, never be forsaken of Him. I call your attention to forsaken by God. We notice here, first of all, a beautiful relationship. Secondly, a horrible forsaking. Finally, a blessed significance. The cry of Jesus, my God! My God! Speaks of a very beautiful relationship that Jesus had with God. That's covenant language, isn't it? When God, way back in Genesis, came to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7. He spoke of the covenant and promised, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now notice, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Everyone who belongs to God's covenant, because they are the seed of Abraham. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. Everyone may and can say about Jehovah, He's my God. He's my God. And they alone can say that. What does this mean? That Jehovah is your God? Well, Jehovah is God, isn't He? He is the eternal I Am. Self-existent, without beginning, without end. He's God alone. And as God, He is the sovereign creator, the owner, the ruler, the provider of all things. And when Jehovah God came to Abraham and promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his children, He was promising to live with them as their God, and to bless them as their God, and to provide for them in His almighty power, and to love them forever. But He promised to Abraham and to his seed, to all who have the faith of Abraham, is, I will draw near to you in my love. And I will be a friend to you. I will be a constant companion. No, I will not allow your sins to stand between you and me, but I will provide a covering, and I will forgive you, and I will always take you back. When you express sorrow and repentance, and I will provide everything that you need for body and soul, for this time and for all eternity. And I will either avert all evil from you, or I will turn it to your profit. I am your God, your sovereign friend, who will never leave you nor forsake you. One who confesses Jehovah as his God acknowledges that Jehovah is that kind of God to him. And now Jesus made the same confession at the cross, addressing Jehovah, the eternal I Am. He cries out, My God! My God! You must understand that Jehovah is also and first of all Jesus' God. That's evident from a passage like Galatians chapter 3. And here I'm at verse 16. The context is the promises of the covenant made to Abraham and his seed, and who these seed are. They are those who have the faith of Abraham. And now, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then this is interesting. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, plural, didn't say plural, but as of one, singular. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And so here the Word of God establishes very clearly that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in our flesh as the mediator, is the great seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the covenant. And as the great seed of the covenant, it is His responsibility to lay the foundation and do the work necessary for the establishment and the security of the covenant forever. What He must do is He must take upon Himself the sins of all that God has given to him. The sins of the elect church who belong in God's covenant decree and bear away the punishment of their sins and walk in obedience for them so that God can forgive them and take them back and transform them into new creatures and make the covenant of love and friendship a reality. And not only make it a reality, secure it as a reality. And in this work, Jehovah God promised to be Jesus' God. He sent Him, the triune God, sent His Son into the world as the seed of the covenant and said, even though I will pour out upon you all my wrath, for the sins of my people, I will be your friend. And you will know my love. And you will have my approval. And I will sustain you through thick and thin until your work is done. You will know me as your God. What an amazing thing. On the one hand, Jesus is to know the wrath of God for our sins, which became His because He's our mediator. Yet at the same time, He would also know Jehovah as His God, knowing His love, His approval, and being upheld. And that's exactly what happened. Our Heidelberg Catechism, an explanation of the Apostles' Creed, which we recited tonight, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, tells us that Jesus Christ, all the time that He was here upon the earth, suffered in body and soul the wrath of God against our sins. He did. You know, we live in a world that has the curse upon it. That curse shows itself in many ways. Death is working in us. We have poor health. We get old. We die. There's the sorrows of death. That's the effect of the curse. We have to work hard to make a living. All the harsh realities of life are the result of the curse, and we're not always aware of that, are we? Now, in Jesus Christ, that's no longer a curse for us. That's changed into our servant. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ, as our mediator, was fully and keenly aware of the curse of God. Everywhere He turned, as He grew up in Nazareth, as He entered into His public ministry, He experienced the curse of God. And then when He was opposed by the very leaders of the church, and they lied about Him, and they misconstrued His words, and they sought to kill Him, He experienced the wrath of God against our sins. And it all came to a climax at the cross, which was the accursed death. All His life long, He experienced the wrath of God against our sins, especially at the cross. And all the while, Jesus lived in the conscious friendship and fellowship of His covenant God. In the covenant, God becomes the Father to His people. Oh, Jesus spoke often of His Father, and how He delighted to spend time alone in prayer with His Father. Something we don't do near enough, do we? Always he turned to his Father. Always the Father was there. Always the Father sustained him. And he had the approval of Jehovah God, his Father. Twice that was publicly proclaimed. When he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, as an expression of what he had come to do, to wash away the sins of his own people that were laid upon him. God, his God, spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That wasn't just for the people to hear, that was for Christ to hear. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the cross approached, and Peter was there, Jesus was there with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus was transfigured and received a taste of the glory that awaited him after his suffering. And Moses and Elijah came down, representing the law and the prophets. Again, the same words of approval. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was an expression of covenant love and covenant approval. All this stands behind this agonizing cry, "My God! My God!" But there was the question, "My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" To forsake someone is to abandon them, to desert them, to turn your back upon them, walk away from them, and leave them in the lurch. That's exactly what Jesus experienced at the cross. Always, God, his Father, had been with him. As we indicated, even as Jesus had tasted the wrath of God for the sins of his people, yet he always lived with the approval of God, the presence of God, the fellowship of his God. God never left him. He was always there. But now at the cross, God had abandoned him so that Jesus knew only the wrath of God against our sins. He didn't experience the approval, the love, the fellowship of God. It was gone. In response, Jesus cried out in agony, "My God, my God, why? Why now hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus, you understand, had anticipated the horrible agony of the cross. He always spoke of his hour. There were times when he wouldn't go here or go there because it would bring prematurely things to a head and his hour was not yet. But he always knew that things were going to climax at the cross, and it would always cast a terrible dark shadow over his life. And the mere anticipation of what was soon to come brought him in the Garden of Gethsemane to such a state that he bled. He sweated blood, and it dripped down upon the ground, which can happen when people are under ultimate and horrible stress. The capillaries in the brow burst and they sweat blood. That was in anticipation of what was going to come. But even then, his heavenly Father came to him in the form of angels and strengthen him. But now, at the cross, Jesus is amazed. Contrary to all expectations, his Father had forsaken him, had left him just to know his wrath. And he cries out, "Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" You may ask, didn't Jesus know? Isn't he the Son of God? Didn't he know this was going to happen? And the answer is that we're talking about the Mediator, the Son of God come in human flesh. And it's obvious throughout the ministry of Jesus that he did not always know what was going to come. There were times when his divine nature and the mind of God flashed through to his human mind, and he knew things that only God could know. But even on this same week, he said, "No one knows the day of my return, not even me, the Son of Man, not yet." And as our Mediator, he did not know this was going to happen at the cross. And in amazement, he asks, "Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" What explains this abandonment of Jesus by God? Well, we can say objectively, reality was God had not forsaken him, had not abandoned him. Always, Jehovah God was well pleased with his Son Jesus, who walked in perfect obedience to the Father. As we indicated, God was so well pleased that twice he publicly proclaimed it. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." And now that Jesus had gone to the cross to finish bearing the wrath of God, God had never been more pleased with him than at this time. He loved his Son more than he ever did. His approval rating of his Son was never higher than at this time. That was objective reality, but Jesus was made to experience that his God had now abandoned him. That's to be explained by the great wrath of God against our sins that Jesus had to bear at the cross. The wrath of God against our sins, your sin, my sin, is infinite and eternal. Take what you consider to be the least of your sins. What would that be? We all tend to minimize some of our sins, don't we? And we shouldn't. But let's take the least of them. The least of your sin makes you liable to the eternal, infinite wrath of God. So great that neither you nor I as a mere human could ever endure it all and finish it. That's why hell is forever. A mere created being, whether a human or an angel, can never bear away all of God's wrath against sin, so that God says, "Now I'm finished with you. I've vented all my wrath against you." That'll never happen. But Jesus had to bear that eternal, infinite wrath against our sins, the sins of many, and do it in one short lifetime. 33.5 years. And it built up and up and up until he was finally at the cross. 6 hours. The cross was the accursed death. It was the sign of the curse of God. And through that symbolism at the cross, Jesus began to bear the full weight of God's infinite wrath against us. He could bear it because he was the Son of God come in our flesh. If he were a mere human, he couldn't do it. But the Son of God in our flesh. And then the 3 hours of darkness added to the accursed death. The Bible describes hell in many graphic terms. The lake of fire. The place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire. Unquenchable fire. And of course, those are all earthly expressions to try to give us some idea of the torments of hell. And then there's this. Outer darkness. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is this. It's dark outside. It's light in here. Outside the window, there is cast a little light. And beyond that is pitch dark, black darkness. And you're alone. You're in the cold. You're isolated. Inside, there's warmth and light and merriment and joy. And you're outside, denied. That darkness that descended the cross, that descended upon the whole land and upon the cross, was a symbol of hell. And especially during those terrible dark hours, Jesus Christ endured the agonies of hell, all of it, to the bitter end. And so in agony, he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The wrath of God was so great that he could only know and experience at this time the wrath and the punishment of God. And he could not, for the first time in his life on earth, know the love, the care, the approval of his God. This is very significant, this cross word. First of all, we see contrasted the greatness of our sins to the love of God. Certainly, we see the greatness of our sins, don't we? The greatness of sin is to be measured by the greatness and the severity of the punishment it receives. That's true even in civil life, isn't it? The greater your crime, the stiffer the penalty. If you get picked up on the way home for speeding, that's a whole lot different than someone this week who tried to rob the bank in Hudsonville. And if you try to take the life of the president, and even though you fail, you will never get out of the penal system. The greater the crime, the greater the punishment. The greater the person against whom you commit the crime, the more severe the punishment. That's simply justice. The principle holds true for our sins as well. Some people pull back. They don't like the concept, the justice of God. They don't think it's fair that God would punish people for their sins in such an extreme, horrible way. Eternal punishment in body and soul, never any end to it. A punishment that simply consumes them. That's not fair. they cry. Well, it is fair because God is just. And justice means He's fair. And that means that our sins against Him are a whole lot greater than many people want to think. Again, we tend to minimize our sins, don't we? Don't. My sin, your sin, is so great that it deserves from the hand of a just and fair God this horrible, extreme punishment that Christ had to bear on the cross. Our Belgic Confession talks about our original sin. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden, didn't they? And the Bible is very clear that when they sinned, you and I sinned too, because they represented us. And we're guilty of that original sin. And the Belgic Confession says that's a root sin. A root sin. Now you take a root, everything that grows out of that root partakes the same nature of the root. You don't put a potato in the ground and expect a stalk of corn or carrot or wheat. What's going to grow there is a potato plant. Every sin that you and I commit somehow partakes of the nature of that original sin. And what was that original sin? We joined with Satan. We turned against our God, who created us good, who became our friend in the garden. And the love that He gave to us, we turned to hatred. And with Satan, we tried to wrest the creation away from God. And with Satan, stand in God's place. That is a horrible, horrible crime which deserves the extreme punishment of God. All of us are guilty of this. And in one way or another, every sin we commit partakes of the nature of that original sin. It's a terrible root that original sin is, that grows and grows and grows through the whole entire human race, dominating their behavior. That's how horrible our sins are, to deserve the extreme punishment. And we get a little picture how extreme that was. So that Christ, who stood in our place, experienced that His God, whom He served perfectly, had forsaken Him. But then we see in contrast the greatness of God's love, don't we? And Christ's love. The only way for God in His justice to draw us into His covenant, to live with us as friend with friend, to bless us, the only way was to send His Son into our flesh as our mediator and to punish. Now notice, His only begotten Son, who is eternally in His bosom, whom He loves. And He loved us so much that He was willing to submit His only Son to this torment for our sake. Which one of you would be willing to subject one of your children to torment, to spare someone who hated you, was your enemy, sought to undermine you and destroy you. Which one of you would do that? That's what God did. What great love. And what great love that Christ had in His heart for us. We read it. They challenged Him, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down and save yourself. What fools. The night before He had laid a whole band of soldiers on their back. He could have walked over every one of them, kicked in their teeth and walked away. He had power. He had power beyond their capability to understand, and He had demonstrated it. But He did not come down. Even when His experience was that the Father had forsaken Him, He didn't quit. For our sake, and out of love for us, He bore it to the bitter end, the wrath of God. So that after this saying, He could say, it's finished. Now it's done. And now we are assured that we will never be forsaken of God. We're gathered here as those who belong to Jesus Christ. We have the faith of Abraham by the sovereign work of God in Christ. We know God is our God, don't we? Our children do too. And our children can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we still sin, don't we? And our sin disrupts our relationship with God. And it offends God, stands in the way of our fellowship with God. Sometimes we stubbornly persist, don't we? Then God seems far away. And then He brings us to our knees in repentance. And we cry out, I'm sorry, forgive me. And I've known of God's children who could not find the peace, at least right away, of forgiveness and the friendship of God and the acceptance of God. Their sin led them further away than they intended. It cost them more than they thought it was going to, and their experience was God had forsaken them as they forsook Him. And the way back is sometimes a long way as God brings them to their knees and corrects them. And they can't find God. He's far from them. That happens often. And then even not in the context of sin, God, as He, in His infinite wisdom, brings us through this life and prepares us for eternity, sometimes places burdens upon us and sorrows and troubles that we wonder, and sometimes we're assured, God has forsaken me. One thing after another has come, and I cry out to Him, and He's not listening to me. He's forsaken me. That's our experience. That was David's experience in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And he writes later on in Psalm 27, verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. In both instances, he was being hounded by his enemies. There are times when we feel or we question, has God forgotten to be kind? Has he forsaken me? And the answer is, he will never, never forsake us. And he will not because he has forsaken his Son at the cross for our sakes. And as our Lord's Supper form says, he was forsaken by God that we may never be forsaken of him. So if you find yourself now or someday under the chastening rod of God as he's bringing you back, and you wonder, will he ever receive me back? It seems as though he's left me. He hasn't. Not to any penitent sinner. And if the burdens of life become so great and you don't know where to turn, and you wonder, has God forsaken and forgotten to be kind? The answer is no. No. Remember the words of our Savior. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook Christ, so that we may know he will never forsake us. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful, mysterious, incomprehensible work of Christ on the cross. We have stood before the great mystery of salvation tonight. We have peered into things that are too deep for us fully to grasp, but we rejoice in what we know. And Lord, we turn to thee as our God, and we thank thee for Jesus and for his work. Amen.